Now, this isn't art class, but pretend it is for a minute. Imagine you're in an art class and your teacher puts a painting on the wall. And of course, you know, think about this, high school or junior high, everybody's racing to find the hidden meaning in it and to give a very intellectual or very impressive interpretation. I see that, it must mean that. And I'm sure you can give examples of silly times when that has happened. But this picture on the wall, it's a picture of a landscape, and then it has this beautiful building, and there's people in this building, and then off in the corner, you see vultures circling. Imagine one of your classmates says, oh, that's a good, you know what the artist meant? The artist was saying that this is lovely, this is wonderful, because vultures make the best out of a bad situation. I'm not an artist nor the son of an artist. But if you ever did see a painting and the painter put in a vulture hanging over the scene, take it from me, it's a sign of impending doom. Now, the verse starts out by saying this, set the trumpet to your lips. Sound the alarm. We might say in our day, pull the fire alarm. Call 911. Let's have a meeting. Let's talk about, there's a big, huge problem. Now, we tend to think of people who are sounding the alarm in our day, we tend to think of them as nuts. If we're going to draw a picture of them, what are we going to put on their heads? Tinfoil hats. Now, this is actually true of the church as well. It's not seen as good. You know, it's seen as divisive, judgmental, pessimistic, discouraging. I can't help but think of the story of Ahab and Micaiah. Ahab's going to go to war. He needs advice. He needs the counsel from God, divine advice. And so they bring in a bunch of prophets who are telling him, you do it. You do it. God will bless you. You do it. You're going to win. God is for you. And then someone says, hey, do you have any prophets who actually know the Lord? And he says, well, there's Micaiah. Well, then why don't we ask him? He always tells me bad news. He always tells me that bad things are going to happen. This is not something that is unique to our day. That was back then as well. But throughout the history of God's people, he called for there to be watchmen. Now, watchmen, we don't really, it's hard for us to picture this, but imagine you live in a citadel, a city that's surrounded by walls, beautiful walls and strong walls, and then you would have a watchman posted on those walls looking out into the distance to see if there's any danger on the horizon. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, this is something that Ezekiel is called to tell the people when there's impending doom, when there's a danger, when there's something that they don't see as a problem, has actually the potential to ruin them. And what happens over and over again in the history of God's people is that man on the tower, not literally, but the prophet who says, guys, we're in big trouble. We've disobeyed the Lord and there's going to be a huge consequence. What happens over and over in their history is that those guys are killed. No one loves it. No one thinks, thank you for warning us for the trouble that was to come. Thank you. They all hate that guy. But then the next generation puts up plaques and monuments for that guy. Well, they kill anyone who's just like him. This is what Jesus says. You are like your fathers who would kill the prophets, and then the next generation would erect monuments for those prophets. Now, it is possible to be a tinfoil hat alarmist. It's possible. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to be a watchman, someone who sounds the alarm, who pulls the fire alarm and says, we are in big trouble. The standard would be, number one, based on something that's actually happening. Number two, measured against the word of God. So we shouldn't just be people who listen to every alarmist, and nor should we be people who condemn everyone who's sounding the alarm. We have to measure it. Number one, is it something that's actually happening? And number two, what would God's word actually say about this? You see this in our day as well. People who actually address things that are actually happening, and who use God's word to evaluate those things, those people are condemned as well, even when all they're doing is applying the word of God to an actual situation. And that figure of a vulture is meant to let us know this is not a small deal. Vultures are attracted to death. This is not like there's just a small flesh wound, not a big deal. This is a big deal. God is saying life and death are in the balance. This is a matter of life and death. This is not just a small deal. Notice what is the problem here. Because when there's someone who's willing to sound the alarm, there's someone on the other hand to turn the alarm down. Did you notice this? Did you notice this in verse 2? To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." So we see a couple of things. Number one, they're praying to God. It says to God they cry. They're crying to God. And so you could say on one hand, someone's like, "God, guys, quit being such an alarmist. We're fine." How do we know that? We pray to God. Okay, so that's one. There's someone turning down the alarm because we're people who pray to God. Number two, it's saying, look at our name. Did you notice that? They mention their name. Our name is Israel. Our name is Israel. The true God is the God of Israel, which is true. The only God that exists is the God of Israel. And so, but they're calling themselves by their name and they have confidence in their name. We are called by the name of the people of God. We are Israel. Now, in our day, we would say, we're a church. We're Christians. We pray to God. We worship him. We must be fine. And the next one, we know you. They have confidence that they're going to be fine because they know God. And friends, this is a problem that we face in our day as well. When someone says, hey, we're in big trouble, we've been disobeying this. Let's look at this verse, whether that's in Ephesians or Romans or wherever. Look at this verse. We're transgressing this. We've disobeyed God. There's going to be consequences for the church. Very frequently, there will be people who shut it right down saying, you're being divisive. We're fine. We've got the Bible. We pray. We're a church. How dare you criticize that person? That person knows God more than anyone I know. Have you seen how much they do devotions? And the Word of God just does not allow us to use that to turn the alarm down. Remember, he's giving vultures here, which means that this is a matter of life and death. Friends, this is made worse by the question of false assurance. When we're talking about assurance, we talk about it in one of two ways. One is the assurance that God likes what we're doing. And number two, the assurance that no matter what happens, we're going to go to heaven. We are forgiven. Friends, those are two things that we should want. Those are two things that we should aim for to make sure that we're doing the kinds of things that God approves of. And number two, one of the reasons the church exists is to help people to know if they do know God or not. The church exists, you might say, to get rid of three problems. One is people who think they know God. They're confident, they have assurance they know God, but they actually don't. That's a huge problem. This is why God calls us to gather together into churches and to have the word of God applied and celebrated, and that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly so that we would be the kind of people, a church that would help people genuinely answer that question, do I really know God? And so if someone comes in there confident that they're going to heaven when they die, but they actually don't know Christ, that the church would help them realize, oh, actually, no, I don't. And the second problem would be someone who really does know God, but has no assurance. Someone whose sins are forgiven, they trust in Christ, they belong to God, they are his child, they have genuine faith in Christ, but they're constantly worried about what will happen when they die, wondering if their sins are forgiven, and the church exists for that as well, that genuine believers would be able to have confidence in the blood of Christ. But then there's a third problem you might say as well. Genuine believers who have a false assurance. So they're actually children of God. They actually are forgiven, but they have confidence that God would accept them for all the wrong reasons. And this makes the problem even worse. When people feel confident that it's fine for them to do things as they're doing. Because, look, I know God. Nothing I do can be a problem. And the trumpet, the watchman, the handling of the word of God are God's gift to his people to correct all of those things, to sound the alarm when it is needed, to wake people up from false assurances, either a false assurance that God's fine with what we're doing, or worse, I'm forgiven and I'm fine even if you're not. Let's go to our second point here, and we can see, because he's sounding the alarm about false assurances, about false knowledge of God. People are being lulled to sleep by these things, but now he's going to give some indications of how this shows up. How does it show up? And so we're going to look at our second point from Hosea 8, 4 to 6, and here's what the point we're going to find is. The government you desire reveals the God you desire. Let's see this, Hosea 8, 4 to 6. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, one of the first rules of interpreting scripture is you first need to figure out, okay, what's the context that this is happening in? Because we read these words and they're kind of confusing. Calves, Samaria, what's going on? So we first go to the situation it happened in, and then we're going to compare our situation and see if we can get any, or we can see how God would lead us to apply it in that, okay? So the first is this. God had a nation set apart for himself, and that was the nation of Israel. And they called for a king. And the first king that God gave them was named Saul. Saul was a bad king. Saul was the king after the people's heart. He reflected the kind of king that they wanted. He was tall, he was handsome, he was wealthy, he came from a famous family. And he was the king that the people would have wanted. Now God picked him because he knew this man really reflects what you would want. But he was a failure. Saul was a failure. The second king was David. And David was a king after God's own heart. Not a perfect king, but he was a king after God's heart. David's son was named Solomon. Solomon, right? The wisest man who's ever lived. And Solomon did wonderful things, but he had a particular flaw. He disobeyed God's command. He had more than one wife. Not only did he have more than one wife, he had about 1,000. And he married women who did not love the Lord. And so they led him, and he helped. He actually built temples for these idols. And God split the kingdom into two. And so Solomon's son's name was Rehoboam, right? His grandfather is David. And he said to the people, look, you think my father was hard, I'm going to be even harder. So the nation split into two. This history lesson is very helpful for you to realize this. Because then you have the nation of Israel split into two. You have the southern kingdom, which is two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Capital city is Jerusalem, and the temple's there, okay? Reigned by the son of David. And then you have the northern tribes, 10 tribes. That's called Israel, capital city Samaria. And their throne was essentially like Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest. Whoever could get there, whoever's the most conniving, the most evil, the one who is most willing to use the sword to kill his enemies and get to the throne. That's a bit of background. So you have two nations, okay? Both of them say, the Lord is our God. Both of them have the Bible. Both of them say they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But only one of those nations had the temple. The southern kingdom had the temple, and God commanded that God's people would gather in the temple 3 times a year. So the northern kingdom had a king, and he's like, this isn't a good thing. I can't have my people going 3 times a year to Jerusalem. That's enemy territory. They're going to start liking that king more. It's going to interfere with people's allegiance to me. And so he comes up with this wonderful plan. It's a terrible plan. He erects two worship sites inside Israel, outside of Judah. They're in Dan and Bethel, and he sets up golden calves at each of them, or calves at each of them. And instead of going to the temple every year three times, they could just stay in Israel and go there. So that's the historical background. And hopefully it opens up that passage for you. You can see what's going on here. Israel had a king that reflected their own hearts. And he was so interested in protecting his kingship, his reign, that he gave an alternate way to worship God. A way for people to worship God that also recognized that he had authority over them. I want us to pull out just a couple of principles here. What you want in a king, or in our day, in a government, tells me a lot, should tell you a lot about what you think about God. The king isn't God, right? The government isn't God. Prime Minister Carney is not God. But a government has power given by God to force things. They have the power of the sword or the gun or of taxing or of jail. They have a lot of power to force people to do things. So, what you think ought to be done, how you want that powerful government to use its power, tells us a lot about what you think is good, what you think is evil. So it's not like politics doesn't matter, it has nothing to do with Christianity. That's not true. Because what you would hope a government would do reveals your heart. Do you want the government to do things that would please you? Or would you want the government to do what would please God? That's a really big thing and something for us to think about as we're in a democracy. But the second thing is this, the second application is this. Every government, every magistrate, every king is going to be tempted to think that Christ is a threat. They're going to be nervous about people worshiping Christ, because what happens if Christ says something different than they want? Every government is going to be tempted to give the church a way to worship God that's just modified a little bit that they don't think interferes with or threatens their ability to be the highest power and highest authority. In some countries, this is more obvious than others. We see the Roman Catholic Church has a deal with the Chinese government that the leader of the Catholic Church in China will be chosen by the agreement of the Chinese government and the Pope. Some countries, the government will allow Christian worship, but it has to be modified a little bit to make sure that it fits with what the government wants. This was true in Israel when God's people were a nation, when the church and the nation were essentially one-to-one, members of the church, members of the nation. And of course, that's not the not the case in our day, but it doesn't mean that we do not, there's not a temptation for us to fall into those same traps. What do you long for to happen? And does that reflect what God would long for to happen? Because otherwise, we're going to be tempted to compromise, which takes us to our next point, which is this. So compromise and reap irrelevance. Let's see this in verse 7 to 10. A very famous passage. You maybe have heard this phrase and didn't realize it was actually from Scripture. So Hosea 8, 7 to 10. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. and the king and princes shall soon arrive because of the tribute. So we've seen that there's a warning. There's false knowledge of God. People who claim to know God but don't. There's that second warning. You are pleased with kings who dishonor me, and it will compromise you. It'll cause you to compromise your worship. And here's the thing we see. When we say, sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, we see a couple of things about sin. This is probably something you've seen in your own life. I have in mine. Sin overpromises and underdelivers goodness. Sin overpromises goodness. This is going to be great. And it underdelivers. It's never as good as sin promises to be. That's true, right? You're never thinking, wow, it was so good. I'm so glad I sinned. But on the opposite side, we see sin under-promises destruction. It over-promises blessing, and it always under-promises destruction. It always undersells the risk involved. So here we see, sow the wind, you know, sowing as in farmers sowing seed, and you're sowing some wind seeds. Just a little wind, that's all I need. I need a little bit of wind, and wind again would be sin, right? I just need a little bit of sin, but it's not going to get out of control. I'll still be a person who is a worshiper of God, who loves the Lord. I'm just going to give myself, I need it. I need just a little bit of sin, and this sin will not, it won't get out of control. But then he says, you sow that, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's kind of like saying, look, all I want is a planted apple seed. That's all I want. I just want an apple seed planted in the ground. That's all I'm asking for. An apple seed, it's pretty light. I can put it in my hand. It doesn't control me. It'd be easy to carry. And so all I'm going to do is I'm going to put it into the ground. I'm going to put it in soil. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to water it. And it'll stay an apple seed. It'll stay manageable. I could take that with me wherever I go. It's really light. Well, of course that's dumb. Of course that's foolish. Under the right conditions, it's going to turn into a big apple tree. We've all experienced that. Look, this sin is a small compromise against God. This sin is a small compromise against God. It's small. It doesn't mean I don't love him. It doesn't mean that I'm not willing to follow him. And I'm going to keep it small. Just a little wind. Sin is like getting into a car with a kidnapper who has promised publicly to kill you. Oh, it's fine. I'm only going to be in here for a couple of blocks. I'm late for an appointment. If I don't do it, then I won't get to my appointment on time. So I need this sin. It's important for me to have this sin. But don't worry. It won't control me. I'll get out in a couple of blocks. You all know that that's stupid. You don't get the choice. A kidnapper who has sworn to kill you isn't going to let you out in a couple of blocks when you want out. You cannot control a tornado, which is what it means here by a whirlwind. You are at its mercy. Sin cannot be controlled. Sin must be killed and fled from. Sin cannot be controlled. Let's apply this. Is there sin in your life that you consider small and manageable, and because of that you won't repent? Or maybe somebody's brought it to your attention and say, quit making such a big deal out of it. It's not like it's a big sin. I'm not denying Christ. I'm not visiting prostitutes. Leave me alone. It would be too costly to repent. Christ is the only good shepherd. And the danger is that we will start to see our sin as something that we need. When what we really need is Christ. Christ said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You think you're free, but you're not. But Christ came to set us free. He was crushed by our sin so that we would not be crushed and controlled by it. He was damned for our sin and put it in the grave to give us life. Notice the result. So they've sown just a little sin, it's fine, just a little sin. It's not going to control us. They're going to reap the whirlwind, and the result is a tornado that stripped off all the grain. What's the purpose of having a wheat field if there's no grain on the ends of it, no wheat. I know all the gluten-free people are like, we don't want that. But imagine you weren't gluten-free. He said that you are sowed, you're swallowed among the nations. Did you see that in verse 8? You're swallowed among the nations, and you are a useless vessel. The purpose of Israel, and now also the purpose of the church, the purpose is gone. Its reason for existing is gone if they compromise. And they are compromising. Now, the illustration of a wild donkey, it's actually quite graphic, and it's not a child-friendly one. It is a wild donkey in heat looking for partners, running from nation to nation, from idol to idol, from army to army. And it's going to justify it. Look, we're God's people. We need to exist. We need to compromise in order to stay existing. Now, friends, the church is also tempted to think about it this way. Look, we need to compromise in order to continue existing because God has a purpose for us. But that's not how God sees it. We are not saved by works, but we're saved for works. The church exists to honor and glorify God, to be a light. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father who is in heaven. But you can see the argument. People are like, yeah, but Jesus, that doesn't sound great. If you want us to be a light, you know that sometimes we need to hide our light under a bushel because otherwise people might put the light out. And Jesus is saying, if you're worried about people putting out the light, why are you putting the light out? There's a folly of compromise. And the argument is this, we need to live to fight another day, so we need to compromise. But that's false. All you've done is given God no reason to continue that church. You've made yourself irrelevant. So much so that your death, had you not compromised, would have been more effective than your compromised life. Peter was killed for the gospel. And I think we might say that God used him to have a great impact on the world. Paul was killed for the gospel. I think we might say God used him to have a great impact on the world. It was said in the early church that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. God used their deaths when they refused to compromise more than he would have used their lives if they would have compromised. This last few years have meant the death of some of the men that I have looked up to and have been fed by. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Vaughty Bauckham. The deaths of those men were hard for me. But I can tell you that I would have been much more hurt if they would have kept living and had moral failures. Or if they would have compromised the gospel, I would have been much more hurt by that. In fact, the fact that they are dead, kind of, I know this sounds weird, but I breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, they died before they could compromise. It's an encouraging thing. They've made it home. They're safely home. But we might look back on their ministries with this great affection and maybe even rose-colored glasses, but each of those men, Sproul and John MacArthur and Vaughty Bauckham, were hated by others because they did not compromise. They refused to join in with those who compromised. And friends of theirs turned on them. Fellow pastors and ministers said they hated them for not compromising. They felt betrayed by them. Don't you know the church needs to compromise on this? Don't you see that the world will not accept a church unless it embraces this compromise? You're talking too strictly and too harshly about these cultural things. If you're a Christian, you were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. And you now live with a different purpose statement, a different profit and loss metric, you might say, a different win versus loss metric, success versus failure. You do not exist for the sake of existing. That's not the purpose for you existing, that you continue to exist. You exist for the glory of God. And compromise is putting points on the other team's scoreboard. Compromise is sabotaging your own team, and it makes life maybe longer, but meaningless. And the argument is subtle. It's a fine-sounding one. No, you're not compromising. You're just protecting the relationship so that you can use it for the good of influence. But friends, think of the warning that was given to the church of Laodicea. Do not compromise. Be hot or cold, or I will spit you out. Churches who compromise to gain ground lose it. And before they know it, they're not even a church anymore. God doesn't recognize them as a church. You've become something that is irrelevant. And friends, it takes very little before that gets out of hand. And that's the point of Jesus's or God's illustration here of the wind and whirlwind. It takes very little before that gets out of hand. Should Christ have compromised or repackaged his message? You know, there's a good argument, and Peter made it. There's a good argument to be made that Jesus would have had more of an impact if he would have just been more agreeable, more willing to compromise. He's going to die, and if he dies, then what he will have accomplished means nothing. Well, of course we know that that's a silly argument now. Our lives belong to God, and compromising to make ourselves more successful is foolish, and it makes our lives meaningless. Our fourth point is this, fourth and final point. Your sin will take you back to Egypt. Let's look at verse 11 to 14 for this. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have well become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. We might say this is late-stage sin. This is late-stage cancer. Look at verses 11 to 12. Compare them. On the one hand, they multiplied altars for sinning. And surprise, surprise, the result is many altars for sinning, a lot of sin. More and more opportunities to sin, never tiring of sinning, never satisfied with it. They got to keep building these things so they can have more and more sin. And yet, compare that, God's laws are strange. God's saying, if I multiplied my laws to you, you guys would look at me with a blank stare. You're like, who are you? And yet you're eager to participate in more and more sin. And when God calls you to more and more obedience, you can't even hear him. They've grown tired of God's laws, foreign to them. They've grown in their love for sinning and weakened in their love for God and his commandments. Now, they do it sometimes. They go to the temple. They make sure that they do their sacrifices, but they do it not to know him. The reason they go to church, you could say, the reason they go to temple is to protect themselves from God, not to know him, to keep him at bay. And these sacrifices are not accepted by God. They're not offered in faith. That means that their sins are not forgiven. Their iniquity, their sin is exposed and not covered. And they will face God for the punishment of their sins. Think about this. Can you think of anything more terrifying than to pray and know God isn't listening? Can you think of anything more terrifying to know that the God you grew up hearing about, singing about, is your enemy and that you will not be forgiven? He says, they shall return to Egypt. Now, you history and Bible scholars will know, actually, they're going to head to Assyria. Why is God saying you're going to go to Egypt? Right? Because they're actually heading for Assyria. Why is it that he said you're going to Egypt? Well, it's because that's where they came from. Israel started as a nation of slaves in Egypt about 1,000 years earlier. They were facing hard labor, brutality, no rest, a king who murdered their sons, beat them mercilessly, And then God rescued them. He created them as a nation, pulled them out of Egypt. Israel was birthed by being redeemed from slavery to Egypt. But remember what happened right after they left Egypt? Do you remember that? Very soon afterwards, they were in the wilderness and they pined for Egypt. They accused God of bringing them into the wilderness to die, as though he had taken them out of Egypt as a cruel action to curse them. They thought God has only made us his people for pain rather than blessing. And they fantasized about how good it would be in Egypt, how much better a master that Pharaoh was than the Lord was. But here's the thing. Pharaoh was cruel and God was kind. Pharaoh gave no rest. God gave them rest. Pharaoh's commands were burdensome. God's commands were light, perfectly fitting for their design. Pharaoh was evil. God was good. Pharaoh was changeable. God was unchanging. But there was one advantage in their sinful hearts, one advantage to having Pharaoh as their master compared to God. And that was this: God wouldn't let them sin, and Pharaoh was fine with them sinning. That's what God is saying. Their sin, if they're not careful, if they don't repent as it comes, they will end up becoming an enslaved people again. They would start fantasizing about how much better it would be to not belong to God. And friends, this is a possibility for everyone in this room. It is a very real possibility that when you realize you sin and you don't turn from it, you encourage it, you protect it, you don't know when the day will come when you start thinking it would be better not to belong to God. When you would be like the Israelites thinking, I think I might want to go back to Egypt. I think it would be better to be God's enemy rather than God's friend. And I'm sure that's not where you would start. It's not where I would start. But he's saying this is a very real possibility. Now, we might think about this passage here. It says that I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Think about an illustration this way. It's putting a ball on a tee that's going to get hit pretty hard in Hosea 11, and that's going to find its way as a hole in one when Christ comes. Think about this, because in chapter 11, he's going to say, out of Egypt I called my son. I'm sending you to Egypt. In chapter 11, he's going to say, out of Egypt I called my son. And then in Matthew, he's going to tell us he's talking about Christ. This is why we need Christ. All these warnings that we have here would be useless to us. You could have a pastor telling you, warning you about how powerful sin is. It's going to lead you to death. It's going to lead you to hell. And it wouldn't be effective. It wouldn't be. As you can get you riled up and passionate, and it wouldn't turn you away from sin. We need not a pastor who will only tell us to run away from sin. We need a Savior who would become sin for us. Christ would be our substitute. He would do what Israel failed to do, do what we failed to do. And then you could say, go to Egypt on that cross, where he takes the full punishment of our sin. He reaps the whirlwind for our sin. He is damned and crushed. He is killed. He is rejected. He is treated as an enemy of God for our sin, because this warning in Hosea would be completely ineffective on hearts that did not have Christ to save them from sin. We need a substitute, because all these things that Hosea is warning us about, even that wouldn't be enough. We need a man in our place to go to Egypt instead of us, to be crushed instead of us, and to be raised from the dead to give us new lives as those who are no longer slaves to sin, but who are the children of God. I want to apply this just very quickly, and we'll move to the Lord's Supper, communion. We read this morning from Galatians chapter 6, this call to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Friends, you cannot manage sin. I can't manage it. It needs to be killed. Each of us has that old man and the new man, or old woman and new woman. If you are a Christian, there's a battle raging in you between your old self and your new self. The best way to win that battle against your old self is to starve it. Starve him. Starve him. Don't feed him. Starve him. And sow to the Spirit. Repent of your sin. Follow Christ. Worship Christ. Adore Christ. Trust in Christ. Get brothers and sisters around you who will throw Christ in your face and throw your face into Christ. Sow to the Spirit, because the stakes could not be higher. Either we will be crushed for our sin in hell, or we have a faithful Savior who was crushed instead of us. So tell that little voice of compromise that exists in each one of us that you're not listening, because the stakes are too high. And sin is a wicked master, and Christ is a lovely, lovely master. One of the ways that God has given for us to sow to the Spirit is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. By it, he would strengthen our faith, to fix our eyes more and more on Christ. And we are warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're warned about doing this without repenting. We're warned about celebrating the Lord's Supper while not repenting of sin by compromising. I want to read that passage for us, and then I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This is not saying that only sinless people can celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's not at all, because then no one would. He's saying we should not celebrate while knowingly holding on to sin. Saying, I'm going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and also I'm going to refuse to repent of this sin. I'm going to keep a little bit of wind, because don't worry, it won't get out of hand. And God through Paul tells us that's a foolish thing to do. I ask the elders to come forward, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer to prepare our hearts. Now, dear Father in heaven, we confess that all of these warnings that we have heard in Hosea, and it's easy to apply them to other people and see how silly they are, but we realize, Lord, these things exist in our own hearts. We have things inside of us that call us to compromise, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn away from that. Lord, remind us of how terrible sin is and how wonderful Christ is. Lord, let us compare Christ to the old master of sin and slavery and see how much better he is. Lord, I pray that you would give us that gift of repentance. Convict us of our sin. Show us where we've sinned, and give us the grace of turning away from it, turning to Christ. Forgive our sin and lead us away from it. Lord, I pray that we would be people who resolve to just follow and trust Christ no matter what he says, because he is a good shepherd who can be trusted. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace of also sowing to the Spirit, of honoring you, of putting sin to death, of having your word guide us no matter what the cost. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with our worship. Help us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that our eyes would truly be placed on Christ, knowing that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the payment for our sin. He was crushed in our place so that we would be sons and daughters around your table. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.